And let me tell you why.
Because there is a lot of things in here that I call assumed knowledge. Where basically, as you read it, what is being written is assuming that you know other things that happened in the past. Which makes us have to dig into other areas. Rather than just looking at this passage, we're going to be like, okay, so it talks about God moving in a desert. Okay, where is the desert? Mount Paran, what is that? You know, what is pestilence? We got to Google a word, you know. Like, there's a lot of things in this book that's going to cause us to look back and get some information from there. And so it has the potential to bore some of you, but however, my goal is not to entertain, but to bring this passage so alive that we're like, wow, I love the Old Testament. So we're going to attempt that. Let me give you a quick recap, because for those of you who are new, you're going to need to know what's going on, because I'm not going to, since I'm already going back to other things, I'm not going to also go back and recap in the midst of it. So let's just do this now. There's a prophet named Habakkuk. He lives in a nation called Judah. Judah had previously been following the Lord by and large. It was a pretty impressive situation. And a guy named Josiah had helped kind of lead them. Well, then we have things kind of go the opposite way. Josiah dies. His sons take over. And pretty soon we see the nation of Judah turning away from the Lord. And it goes on. It gets bad quick. There's just people turning away from what they know is right and good and turning to doing whatever they want to do themselves. And if even this room did that, if we all said, you know what, we're not going to follow the Bible today and we're going to just have dinner together, it would be a madhouse. There would be people fighting each other just over one meal if we decided just to do what our carnal instincts wanted. Right? Because somebody would stand on the table and be like, mine. Stay away from this. This is pie and tri-tip. This is mine. And we'd immediately. So imagine now a nation that is turning away from the Lord, doing everything that they kind of want to do. Whatever's best for me is best for me. And if it's at the expense of you, you were in the wrong place at the wrong time. They were stealing from each other, taking each other out of each other's homes, abusing each other, taking financial advantage of each other. There was even raping and pillaging within, and lots of violence within, like people just beating each other up in order to get what they desire, that selfish desire coming out. There was all sorts of just, you think of the most horrific things even with kids, like from what we understand, it turned bad quick. And so we have this guy Habakkuk, who is a follower of God, like wants to do what's right and be obedient. And he sees this happening and he cries out to the Lord. He's been crying out for a while, praying, talking to God, and he doesn't believe he's getting an answer, and then God answers him. And he basically says, you think these people need judgment, that you want to be, you know, some discipline to be brought back on, because it was assumed that it'd be discipline that'd bring them back to following the Lord. And so he's like, oh, I am. I already have a plan. And I'm going to bring up the Babylonians, like this, like the cruelest of the cruel, to come and do that. And you're like, wait, like a more ungodly nation to come to? Why don't you bring in, you know, like all the really nice, obedient, quiet Christians to come in and discipline us? And maybe we can have a Bible study about it. But instead, they're bringing in the Babylonians, and the Lord is raising up the Babylonians. And he's like, the evil people that are already in power doing terrible things, you're going to raise them up even more. And then they're going to send them to us. Like, do you even understand? You're going to let, like, evil win over evil, and evil is just going to take over. Like, do you realize what you're doing? You're just going to sit there and idly let this happen. And the Lord responds. He's like, I'm doing what I'm doing. This is my plan. It'll happen in the perfect time. It will not be delayed. And you just need to trust me. And this is kind of Habakkuk's response. And this is the one, everybody wants to get to chapter 3, and this is why. I think some things settled in with Habakkuk. Like, you know when things click? I think some things just click for him. Everything fit together, like this nice little gear where he's like, oh. Maybe he doesn't understand it, but he's like, that is what I'm going to do. And so we're going to read through it, and we're going to study it. And one thing we're going to talk about is theophanies. You guys know what that is? Theophany. It's not a spelling bee. Let me explain. I had to look it up myself. Because I want to make sure and get the right word for this. And it's a theophany. It's where it's a visible manifestation to humankind of God. God manifests himself in front of mankind visibly or in some way that we can by our senses observe him. Okay? Theophany. There's five of them. Five ways that Habakkuk's going to look back where God made himself visible in some way to mankind and did something. And there's five of those. And so we're going to be going through chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, 7, 7. So here we go. Let's go ahead and read that. Let's pray again. I know we pray a lot this service, but we need it, okay? Let's pray. Father, as we study this word and we dust off the gem of Habakkuk and pull it out of the treasure chest of your word, I pray that we'd be able to see its intent and beauty and be able to look at the word that was given to these people and not take it out of context, but look at it in context, see the principles then to apply in our life. God, I pray that we would never distort your word to please ourselves, but that we'd be more concerned with knowing what your word intends for us within its context more than anything else. And God, as we work through this, I pray that we'd have open hearts, that we'd have soft hearts, that we would do the opposite of quench the spirit and feel that, and that we would be able to look at this portion of what it looks like to trust you in the dark when we can't see what you're doing and we don't understand it. Father, help us. We love you. In Jesus' name. All right, so what we're going to do, read the entire text together. And so, verse 1 through 7. This prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember your mercy. I see God moving across the desert from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands, where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him, and plague follows close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations crumble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the eternal one. I see the people of Cushan in distress and the nation of Midian in trembling terror. All right, so we're going to get into five theophanies. Here we go. First theophany is at Sinai, meaning the time that he is going to refer to where he saw God make himself visible to mankind is going to be Mount Sinai. So some of us already know, we're like, assume knowledge, Brian, got it, I know Mount Sinai. Moses on Mount Sinai, tablets, God shows up, Moses turns his face, it's a reflection of God's glory, he passes before him, glory on his face, comes down to his people, and his face is glowing. Okay, got it. Okay, so here we go. This is verse 3. I see God moving across the desert from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. Mount Paran. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, talks about Mount Paran as Mount Sinai. So that's how we get to Mount Sinai, is that he's talking about the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20 speaks of this experience on Mount Sinai and kind of summarizes it in one big thing that was happening there. And this is what it is. Be a holy people, set apart as I am holy. We see that a lot there. This be holy as I am. Be set apart as I'm set apart. Be different and I'm different. And so what he's looking at here is Habakkuk, in the midst of this, recalls this time where on Mount Sinai, they realize that God is bigger than themselves. And he says, be holy, be different, be set apart. Because he is holy. And so we can look at that and we're like, that's a good start. Like, I mean, that's a good place to be as we're dealing with dark times, right? That like, I'm supposed to be set apart and different because God is set apart and different. He is holy. God is holy. There are no other gods. He is set apart from us in a distinct way that he is a God and we are not. And he is to be glorified and we are not. We're to bring glory to him. Theophany number one is at Mount Sinai. And a lot of us remember that. Second is this. The theophany in all creation. Let me read the text there. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. So heaven and earth is filled with him. His coming is as brilliant as sunrise. Rays of light flash out of his hands, where his power, awesome power, is hidden. What he's bringing up now is that throughout human history, in all creation, there has been episodic interventions and interactions with mankind. And how brilliant splendor he fills the heavens with praise, he fills the earth. His coming is brilliant as a sunrise. So when he intervenes, those episodic interventions where there's episodes of his interventions, they're as brilliant as the sunrise. There are rays of light coming from his hands, his healing hands, his powerful hands. What God does is powerful, where his awesome power is hidden. And what I found interesting, now check this out. If you're like, I don't want to nerd out right now, I'm way too tired for that, take your quick nap right now because this is the only place you get it. Okay, here it is. There's a word used. It's word number 7161. It is spelled Q-E-R-E-N and is used here, and it means rays or horns. And the only other place that this word is used in that fashion is when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and his face is glowing and it talks about that light and uses that same root word. It's actually a denominative verb from that original word. But it basically says, like, when you look at it, it's kind of funny. Like, there's horns coming from his face. But the interpreters did right by making it glowing, like shedding light coming from his face. His face was glowing. And so yet again, he's using this verbiage, and I agree with the commentators that say it wasn't by accident, it wasn't a coincidence that he uses that word to describe the light coming from God's hand as the same light that was coming from Moses' face. It's like the light of God. And so like that was like the nerd out moment where I was like, that's awesome. He's going back to the Israelites again in the desert, Mount Sinai, Moses, Israelites, trying to get to the promised land. You know what keeps happening in the promised land? And we know this, right? If we did a survey over the beginning of that New Testament, what do we see? We see the Israelites obey and they do things right and they're moving along closer to the promised land. Things are going well. They disobey and then God disciplines them, whoosh, spanks them, whoosh, and they come back and they start obeying, right? And you know what's interesting? We'll get to that next. But we see this pattern over and over again. And so I think what we're going to see, and I'm going to prove to you that all of these theophanies, they all relate back to the Israelites. Because what Habakkuk is doing, because there's assumed knowledge in here, what he's doing is he's thinking back to the way God interacted with the Israelites and disciplining them and bringing them back to himself over and over and over. And one of the best ways, you look back, you just watch people, yes, God, you are God, you are holy, we'll worship you, we'll get rid of all the idols, we're going to follow you, and then like, and they do that for a while, you know, like, I'll just eat the manna I'm supposed to eat, and then like, oh, let's store up some, you know, like constantly veering off, and then they get like corrected back on, veering off, discipline, correcting back on, and that's why he keeps going back to this group, because what's going to happen in Habakkuk's scenario? We go back to Habakkuk, that Judah is going to be corrected. Right? And he's going to use the big bad Babylonians. Something that we're like, whoa, like that's an interesting, unique way to do that is use the most evil people around to correct your people and discipline them and bring them back to yourself. But that's what we're going to see. So he goes back there. So there's this connection we see in the first two where we're supposed to start saying, I see what Habakkuk's doing, using the Israelites. His mind's on the Israelites. So let's keep that in mind as we think about that. So theophany number one is Sinai. Theophany number two is creation. Theophany number three is the plagues. Let's read this. All right, here we go. Verse 5. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. I didn't know what pestilence was, so I Googled. A fatal epidemic disease, like the bubonic plague. So, of course, I Googled then the bubonic plague. Europe, Asia, Africa, 50 million people died. That is crazy. So what marches before the Lord? Fatal epidemic disease, like the bubonic plague. Plagues follow close behind. So that's not comprehensive, right? He's pointing out that those forms of discipline and actions are at the fingertips of the Lord. He can use those as he sees, and he uses them to discipline, right? And to get what he wants and to correct people, right? When Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, hey, I'm supposed to take the Israelites out of here. The Pharaoh like, okay, let me sign them out here real quick. We'll get you on your way. No, he used plagues to get his will. And that's what he's doing in Habakkuk as well. You see the plagues being referred to as he thinks about the Israelites again. And this is what I want to get to here, because I think this is like really puts it in our brains. If you're asleep, you got to wake back up. Sorry. So this is what really puts it in our brains. If you have kids, I'm going to try to use an illustration I think helps us understand. And that is this. Do you guys ever discipline your kids and think, I don't know if it's working? And you just keep doing it and you're like, this isn't working. There's no change. And then pretty soon you like used all your tools, you know, like discipline tools, not wrenches. Like, you've used all your tools, you know, you're like, I put him in the chair, I put him in the corner, I took his toys away, I gave him a little swat on the rear end, I made him sit in his bed, I didn't let him play outside, I didn't give him ice cream, and then there's like nothing happening. And you start wondering, if like, will this discipline actually work? And from the kid's point of view, I remember times where my parents are disciplining me, I'm like, it'll never work. Bring it on. I'm not going to change, it's just who I am. Get used to it. Like 8 hours later, I'm really sorry that I did that. That was silly of me. And I wonder sometimes, is that the right discipline, right? Or sometimes I'm like, that was really harsh. You know, that seems, you know, out of proportion or something. And I find the reason why they did that. So I have one kid. I'm not going to say his name. I'll end up saying his name by the end. But I have one kid. When he is good, right? And when he is bad, he is bad. And he's the kid where, like, the other kids, you know, like, little discipline, whoop, like, correction, sorry, you know, like, off they go. I'm like, oh, what a pleasant little child. And then we have Blake. And so just a disclaimer. My only hope is that he legitimately, you can tell he feels bad and he's really sensitive. And so he'll cry, he feels bad and stuff. So like, there's hope. He just needs to get over just doing whatever he wants. And I can work on that. I have ways. So a couple of my ways. So we have this thing. My dad taught me this. If you have little kids, feel free to use this. A lot of people put their kids in the corner, right? And then they put their head down and they're looking around and playing. My dad would say, put your nose in the corner and your cheeks touch both the walls. And so you're like, oh, man. And you got to get your face in there. And then you start doing this. You're like squirreling around. And so, long story short, face in the corner, both your cheeks touching the walls, on your tippy toes, hands behind your back. I didn't know it was that bad, actually, until you made that noise. So we would do that. And that's a good one. And, you know, we would take toys away. We would put them in their bedrooms. We'd give them little swats. We would not give them ice cream. And sometimes we'd just go get ice cream to show that kid's not getting ice cream. Right? You're not getting ice cream. He's like, well, we're going to get ice cream anyways. We are now. Everybody in the car. We go, and he wanted to get the ice cream. We tried that stuff. But the point is that there's disciplines, and the only reason I do this is because I love them, right? Because if I go in Blake's room, or whoever's room, probably Blake's, and there's crayon all over the wall, it'd be easier just to, like, kick the bucket of crayons out of the way, shut the door and lock it, and be like, just keep it in there. You know, it's his room. I don't even have to go in there. Whatever, I can leave. But instead, I'm trying to teach him something greater than that. It's wrong. He knows it's wrong. He's not behaving, so I'm going to discipline him. And so I say, hey, Blake, hey, you drew on the wall. That's wrong. Put all the crayons back in order and go put them on the desk. When you're done, come and find me. Boop, 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 boop. He goes, put them on there. Comes and find me. I got a bucket of water and a scrubber right here. You can clean all that crayon off the wall. And then I don't tell him this part, and I'm going to be totally okay with going back after you're done, clean up all the water you spilt everywhere, and then actually going by and cleaning all the crayon off the wall after I put you to bed and thinking that you did it yourself. Right? Because that's how discipline works sometimes. We do that discipline, and even though I know Blake's not going to do a good job cleaning the wall, he needs to clean the wall. And he's probably thinking like, I cannot believe my dad is making me do this. But it's because I love him. Do you think I really want to give my kid a bucket of water and a sponge? No way! That's like a disaster. Even if it makes more of a mess, the point is there's got to be discipline in what he did, and he will connect it. Like, I had to spend, like, well, the kids, well, my brothers and sisters are outside playing, doing who knows what. I had to be in here doing this. And he'll come in there and he's like crying, you know, doing his thing. And be like, all right, good job. All right, now go stand in the corner, tippy toes, face touching the corner of the wall, hands behind your back. He leaves, I get the bucket of water, get the towel, and I actually clean everything up. The reason we do that, big illustration, the reason we do that is love, right? If we didn't care about our kids, we'd be like, whatever, just maybe hit him a couple times and throw him on his bed and leave the crayons there or whatever. We just wouldn't do it. We'd go sit on the couch and have peace and quiet. Get those doors that lock from the other way. Lock them in there. Just sit on the couch. There's nothing. It's totally safe in there. There's nothing you can do except for drawing walls. Go ahead and do it. But because we love him, there's principles. We keep going into the rooms. Hey, I told you this. You can't do that. Go outside. He's shooting arrows with his bow straight up in the air. How many times have I told you don't shoot the arrows straight up in the air? You're getting your bow taken away. How much easier would it be just to watch him be like, I hope nobody gets hurt, man. I don't want to go out there. Right? That's easier. Because we love him. Similar thing, Habakkuk is looking back and he sees that God is disciplining the people that he loves. And what he's seeing is there's this track record that he disciplines them and they turn back to him. And it works. You know why it works? Because he's God. You know why my disciplines don't always work? Because I'm not God. I don't know what's in his brain. Like, why are you doing that still? Please, like, if you love me and care about me at all, just stop. But he doesn't get that. But God would know the perfect discipline to do. And that's what he practices on his people. And we're like, that seems crazy that we'd be okay with our God having pestilence before him and plagues in the back. I'm like, we were all fine in the Old Testament when he smokes an entire city because there's nobody righteous. They're all sinners. They're having kids, raising them to rebel against the Lord. And they're just populating hell, smokes a city. And we're all okay with that. But as soon as like his people getting disciplined, we're like, no, no, no. That's too severe. What we see in the Bible, it's a pattern, is that God's discipline, two things happen. It's the people that he loves, and it works. And so, as Habakkuk's sitting there, one of his biggest concerns when God told him his plan, he's like, that's going to hurt. You're sending the Babylonians. They're out of control. Like, they're just going to come in and do whatever they want to us. And he's realizing they're going to come in and do whatever God wants them to do to us, to correct us. Another thing that I think is important. Like, how many of you guys struggle with, like, what does fearing the Lord mean? Yeah, me too. Yeah. So I've thought through that a lot. And a good way to address it and step aside and skirt, like, so if somebody, it's like, what is fear? What does fearing the Lord look like? If that's like five arrows somebody shot at you, there's a good way to skirt it where you address all four of the arrows, but you let that one go by. And that one goes by is the reality of this. That he could kill us all. That's a reality, that God could kill us all. And would it be justified? And so we say, to fear the Lord, this is what fearing the Lord is. Quick little story. I used to work construction, hated it, it's not for me. Way too hard. I admire the people that did. My dad did that for like 150 years. I mean, like, I did construction for a couple of years, and I just was like, I cannot believe what it takes for a man or woman to get up day after day after day and go out there and pick up rebar, lay it down, get dobe, get yelled at, be around a certain type of people all the time like that. And just physical labor. Dirty, cut up, bruised, sore all the time. I was out there. At this point, they're still playing tricks with me, sending me for things that don't exist. Like, go get a box of Endos? Okay. And Endos where you line everything up. So there's no way to get a box of line everything up. I just go up first time I go to the supervisor. I'm like, I'm looking for the box of Endos. They're like, dang it, Campbell. Who told you to get the box of Endos? Because there's nothing. So I'm wandering around looking for a box of Endos. And I see this big machine. Its job is to punch holes in the ground. And you would think that the earth can only be compacted so much, right? Because you get like a sponge and you push it and it gets to the point where like it's completely compacted or something, right? This machine is like four stories high and has this like hammer, you know, like a T-post, and you like slam it down and it drives the post. It's kind of like that, but like ginormous. It's like a building. And it pounds these holes in the ground. And I think they fill them with cement. I'm not sure what they do after they do with this cement, but I know it pounds this hole into the ground. They go boom, boom, boom. And if you get close, you can see it go, dum, like go down, dum, dum, just barely. It hits it like 1,000 times or something. And so your work environment is that noise the entire day. But boom, this thing's just so huge. I'm like, I don't want to get near that thing. Like, what if, you know, the bolts are huge and it's like at a carnival where you see that one bolt missing. You're like, wait, shouldn't that bolt be in there? There's like parts missing from this thing. I'm like, geez, that thing's scary. And it's not because it was directed at me. It's not it was pounding that little rod thing at me. It's because it's just so powerful and big. And so what we say is like fearing the Lord is like that. Absolutely a part of it. God is so big and so powerful and could totally snuff you out if you wanted to. And so fearing the Lord is like this awe. Just a big, massive, powerful God. And we're like, he's on our side. Which is true if you're a follower of Jesus, right? The other arrow that we tend to dodge is the reality that it could kill us all. And I don't think that it'd be wrong. Because we don't deserve what we got, right? We preach that all day long, but then it comes to this, and we're like, I don't know. And this is why. Let me tell you why we don't like that. Because if you or I did that, we deserve the death penalty. Right? If I was like, I don't like you guys. Killed everybody. Right? That's like horrific. I deserve the death penalty. But God can do it because he's God. He's holy. He's different. He's holy. And so it's hard for us to live in a reality like that. But part of fearing the Lord is the fact that he can discipline by smoking tar and fire. He can send groups and forces to come and ravage a city to draw his people back to himself. And he does it, and he will do it, because he cares and loves for his people and will do anything to draw us back to himself. Not because we deserve it, but because that's his desire. He refers back to the plagues in Egypt, knowing that God uses things like that, and it worked. God's will happened because of something we would not typically use or see. Then he goes on, fourth one, before all nations. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the eternal one. Imagine traveling by foot, not having airplanes or cars. And then in the midst of that, as well as just like the hugeness of some of the mountains we have, and how big they are, and people like their big life goals just to get to the top of that. And he says that, like, God just takes his hand, knocks them all over. But our big life goal, some people's life goals to get to the top of that mountain. Or to go hiking in this, and I'll get to the top of that. Or like, I can't even go there, because in this culture, a lot of things were compacted because of travel. Like, I can't get over that. We got to go a different way, and it's dangerous. I could die. But imagine living in that, and it's like, hey, the earth shakes because of God. The nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills, the things that we never thought could be moved. He comes in. If he doesn't want them, he just mixes them up. It's the power of God. And it says, he is the eternal one. He is. He is, and that's what he's done. He does move. Like, you guys, I talked about the rebellion of Korah, right? There's like these people that begin to rebel against the leadership of Moses. And they all group up in one area. And God apparently doesn't like these people drawing other people away from following him. And so they all meet up, and he says, Moses, get your people and back out. Watch out. And he literally has the earth eat them. Like, opens up, they all fall in, closes. And it's like, rebellion over. Proceed, Moses. Like, God is in control of everything. He does what he wants, and he disciplines those he loves, and he draws them to himself. And the people that he decides he's going to kill and end because they're drawing people away from him, he doesn't. It's just an incredibly massive idea that Habakkuk is beginning to rest in knowing that this is the reality of this God. And I'm in this dark time, and I don't know what's happening. I don't understand everything, and his ways are definitely not my ways because I do them differently. And he's beginning to realize something. The last one is the, I see people from Kashan in distress and the nation of Midian trembling in terror. Let me read you something from Judges. It says, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again, we've seen this, right? Like, Israel's straying again. Lord's angry. He sold them into the hand of Kishon, or Yeshaphim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Kishon 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, when they turned back to the Lord raised them up and delivered the people. All right, that's God's discipline. You would think he sold them like basically like into slavery into a bad situation where they rebelled against the Lord. He says, there you go. And it's this bad situation. And you're like, how could you do that? Because if you don't see the end, if you don't see the response yet, you're like, how in the world? And that's where Habakkuk's at, right? He's like, you're sending the Babylonians? This is terrible. They're going to destroy us. Similarly, this is another scenario that he's bringing up where he's like, hey, they didn't understand that. But that was a discipline. And look what's happened. They cried out back to the Lord. They repent. They turned to the Lord. And he draws them out, right? Sets them back on their way. Midian. This is kind of cool. This reminds me of a VeggieTale. The Midianites invaded Israel. So again, Israel, right? All of these pointing back to Israel. The Midians invaded Israel, basically set up camp, and they really thought that it was over. Like, we just lost. God just lost the Midianites won. And there was a Midianite that had a dream about a barley loaf. So like a loaf of bread like rolls down a hill and levels the Midianites. So he had a dream basically like the end of the Midianites was a loaf of bread coming down a hill. I'm like, oh, I can see VeggieTales already. I'm like, oh. And he says this, that there was an Israelite that heard this Midianite recounting his dream. Like, yeah, this weird dream. This big barley loaf, and like roll down the hill and kill us all. And it gave the Israelites hope. And it showed them something that is going to help Habakkuk with the Babylonians, and that even the Midianites were subject to God's hand. Even the Babylonians will be subject to God's hand. So the Babylonians are not going to come in and get out of control where God's like, oh man, this got out of control. Like, I thought this would happen, but now they're just doing all these things. Like, I'm sorry, guys, I thought I could do this, but it's just out of my hands. So you guys are going to have to do what you want. He's like, that's not what's going to happen. The Babylonians, as much as from Habakkuk's perspective, the Babylonians are out of control. Nobody can control them. And they're above the law, and they say it themselves. He's like, God, you are in control of them. And I trust that if you're going to discipline us to draw us back to yourself through the Babylonians, that they are subject to your hand as well. So as we look at Habakkuk, before he gets into the second section of praising the Lord, he uses these theophanies. And what he's doing is he's pointing back to the way God made himself visible to humankind, disciplining the ones that he loves and drawing them back to himself, because that's what's happening in Habakkuk's time. God is saying, I will do something to draw you back, and this is what I'm doing. He's like, I don't understand that. That's a horrific plan. I'm scared to death about that. So then we sit and we talk about us living in the dark. Like, there's these dark times, these difficult times. There's sickness. There's family frustrations. There's marriage stuff. There's spiritual dryness. There's things, there's pain and loneliness in us that seems so deeply rooted that nothing can get to it. There's sin that eats away at us that seems to be winning. Like, when I'm living in these dark times and I'm crying out to the Lord. First off, cry out to the Lord. When we're crying out to the Lord about these things, trust that He hears His people and that He will respond with what is right. Our ways are not His ways. His ways surpass our understanding. His love for us goes beyond what we can understand. He desires all people to be reconciled to Himself. They're all things that the Bible says. That God will have these plans, He will have these things that He does, and that what our response be is we look in the past, we're like, God may discipline the ones that He loves. He may discipline me to draw Him back, draw me back to Himself. He may answer things in ways that I don't understand, but I will sit under His teaching, I'll sit under His word, and I will know this, that the mountains shake and crumble if He says for them to do so. The things that seem immovable, whether physical or illustrated, God can move those things. And as we cry out to the Lord over these things, like, let us remember the power and the glory of the Lord, and let us be okay with fearing the Lord. Just as Habakkuk is sitting there and realizing something, that I don't understand it, I'm not sure what he's accomplishing. We remember that if life is a painting, we're looking at like this much of it, and we're trying to make sense of it. We got to remember God looks at it, He sees, He's like, this is what I'm doing. And it's not delayed. It's not delayed. So that should encourage us into prayer. It should encourage us into crying out to the Lord. It should encourage us that God is big and powerful and better than us, surpasses our understanding, goes beyond any power, goes beyond any time frame that we are bound by. That He is eternal, gracious, loving, and just, and we fear that God because He is so powerful. And yet that God sent His Son to die on the cross so that anybody who repents of their sin and places their faith in Him and follows Him, He's like, when you get to heaven, your sins will be paid for. You can count on it. And there is nothing that can snatch you from the hand of God. That's what the Bible says. Father, we thank you for your word. Even if there's times where it's confusing and we don't understand it, we look deeper into it, we study it, we pray over it. God, you reveal things that are so timely from thousands of years ago. And I pray that you let these words sink into your heart, and that it would be encouraging to see what you're doing. It would be our lives to be overwhelmed with love and respect and submission as we realize who you are, your power, what you do, and how you act. God, transform us, God, change us. Make us into the people you want us to be. Let us never get in your way.